So, What is the Gospel is the series, and this week we're talking about recognizing Jesus' death and resurrection. So this is part two, and this is where we're going. So part one was last week, realistic about sin and its consequences. This week, recognizing Jesus' death and resurrection is the key thing. This is really the central part of our salvation. So it's not something to be glossed over at all. And these are the verses I really want to jump backwards and forwards from. This is in Romans 3:24. And you notice it kind of starts in the middle of a sentence there, doesn't it? Anyone know what comes just before that? There's a phrase that's the beginning of the sentence. Anyone know? Something, 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 and are justified freely by his grace. Yeah, actually, it's up on that poster there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But well, we kind of covered that last week, so I didn't bother even showing that one up. But that's where it's coming from. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we go on to these verses here, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And I've kind of highlighted a few key words that I'll be talking about, but I thought it's sometimes good when you read something that seems a little bit complicated like this, look at it in another translation as well. So I did. So that the first one I've just read was the NIV. This one is the English Standard Version, ESV. In fact, it's what's used on all the posters that David had done that were on the walls here. Yeah, well, it is known to be a very accurate translation. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a good word. By his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So today I want to cover basically four points here, four main things. Paying a ransom. How do you do it? What is propitiation? Propitiation, or a sacrifice of atonement. How was the blood of Christ effective? And how was God able to combine justice with love? These are the key parts of our salvation in terms of what Jesus has done. Okay, so let's start with number one, paying a ransom. How is a ransom paid? So just to restate that verse again, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, redemption means buying back or ransoming someone who's been kidnapped or is a prisoner or a slave in order to set them free. You have to ransom them. The kidnapper or the slave owner must be paid, so that the ownership of this slave is then transferred to someone else who's done the paying, and then they can choose to free them, because they now own them. So mankind has become a slave of sin and of the devil. And this imprisonment came not because the devil came and sort of captured us, but because God's judgment on us, starting back at the Garden of Eden, he symbolically ejected mankind from the garden, didn't he? He ejected Adam and Eve. He ejected mankind from his world and into the devil's world. If we ever want to return, then God must be placated or compensated in some way, with some kind of price to be paid on our behalf. So that's really the key thing there. It's about a ransom. And actually the scriptures, I just summarised that on there. The scriptures actually acknowledge this difficulty. This is from the Psalms. It's a kind of obscure psalm, Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9. It says, "No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that they should live forever and not see decay." I thought, wow, what a prescient psalm. So, this is amazing. But it says it, doesn't it? The ransom is very, very costly. So let's supposing, let's pick anyone, Gillian. Let's supposing that a family member of yours was kidnapped or sold into slavery, because everyone knows how wealthy Gillian is. So they think, I know, we'll take one of her grandchildren. And we will, use that to raise some money. So how would Gillian do it? How would any of us do that? Would we, would it be a bank loan? Would it be crowdfunding? Would we just have to rely on some rich benefactor? Borrow from your sister. But the fact is, we have no resources of our own. We would have to receive the money, the ransom money, as a free gift in some way in order to get that person freed. And the good thing is, by God's grace, Jesus has provided us with the price of the ransom. He is worth it. And he said himself, and there's the quote on the screen, Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So that's kind of dealt with the idea of ransom. And then the second thing is, what is propitiation? It's one of these unfortunate words it's a bit like baptism. It hasn't really been translated fully. It's just been kind of lifted from the Greek and bunged in an English translation and pretty much left as it is. So not massively helpful. The NIV uses a different phrase, the sacrifice of atonement. If you look at the two verses there, the NIV says God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, and the ESV says whom God put forward as a propitiation. So what is it? What does it actually mean? Well, it's actually also, if you look back in the Bible, it's also the name that's used for that gold cover on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the gold cover that was put on there, and integral with that were these kind of seraphim, the cherubim creatures overlooking the top of the Ark. The whole gold cover thing was also called a propitiation or a propitiatory.
Oh, wow.
Propitiatory. It's even hard to say it, doesn't it? Okay. So it all comes from the same root. And I think there's a reason for that. This word is rich in Old Testament theology and ceremony, isn't it? So that cover, a propitiation or a mercy seat, in some translations, it means to deflect wrath and judgment. Propitiation means to deflect wrath and judgment that would otherwise be directed at the worshipper. You deserve it, but it gets deflected away. That's the idea behind this. You deserve it, but someone else takes the rap.
Lightning conductor.
There are lots of illustrations. So, where did this wrath that needs to be deflected come from? Well, we've already read in Romans 1:18, haven't we? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and all the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The whole 2.5 chapters at the beginning of Romans is all about the wrath of God and his judgment. All about that. So, it's from God. That's the wrath that needs deflecting. It's not the wrath of the devil. It's the wrath of God. And some people are a bit squeamish about this, and they go, but God is love, isn't he? God's love. God would do this stuff. God's love. How can we talk about the wrath of God? But what we're talking about here is not some out of control backlash or some temper tantrum or, you know, God's in a bad mood today kind of stuff. It's not about that at all. It is God's righteous anger directed against sin and sinners. That's really, I've got it on the screen there. We're talking about God's righteous anger directed against sin and against all sinners. It's the due punishment from a righteous God, the judge of the world. You remember Abraham said about Sodom and all that? He said, shall not the judge of the earth do right? He has to do it. God has to do that. It's a measured, it's a considered, targeted, full of holy fire, completely necessary. Completely necessary. And you could say up to a point that God doesn't have a choice, because he'd be denying who he was if he just swept sin under the carpet. God has to judge sin. It's part of who he is. It's part of his nature. So we're not talking about petulance or a temper tantrum or a bad mood or whatever. This is the justified wrath of God towards sin. And it's interesting because John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So it's kind of hanging over there already. It's not something that's going to be transported in. It's sort of hanging there, a bit like lightning, and, you know, a lightning storm, and you think, it's up there in the clouds, where's it going to strike? That's the scene of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, God's wrath. So people might say, oh yeah, but Jesus is different. Jesus is cuddly, he's nice, he's okay. I'll quickly run to Jesus and he can sort things out. Well, you can run to Jesus and he will sort things out, but it doesn't happen just like that, because look at what it says in Revelation 6:16. They called on the mountains, this is the ungodly who haven't yet repented, they called to the mountains of the rock, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Is that almost a contradiction? Isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb, the imagery is all kind of mixed up, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. But so this is not something that God the Father has, and Jesus is trying to kind of, oh, come on, Dad, just, you know, chill. This is something that all of Almighty God has towards sin and sinners. We need to realize what we've been saved from. So, let's look at, do a little thought experiment, okay? If you were in an aircraft, you've probably seen these movies, you know, you're in an aircraft and there's this evil Russian fighter jet coming up against you, and they've launched a heat-seeking missile against you in the plane. What can you do? What can the pilot do?
What kind of plane are we talking
about? It's, say it's like Air Force One, that kind of plane.
Oh, okay. So flares.
Yeah, you launch these kind of magnesium flares all around. I've got a picture, actually. And since it's a heat-seeking missile, it goes for the hottest thing. And the hottest thing around is these hot flares that you get. So the missile gets deflected away from its target. That's how that works. I mean, obviously, fighter aircraft have these stuff as well. So something gets deflected. Something has deflected the wrath of God, perhaps. Or another illustration, say you were caught in a gigantic forest fire, you know, for thousands of acres of forest fire. Where could you go in the midst of that to be safe? Gillian's got the right answer here. You go to where the fire has already hit. You stand where the wrath has all, it'll be hot, but it won't kill you. So you go to where the fire has already fallen. It's like that shh, that wrath has been deflected away from you. And it's the safest place to be. So these pictures graphically illustrate the idea of propitiation. Okay, it's a way of hiding from or deflecting the wrath of God from you onto somebody else. So, okay, that's what I just said. Let's look at this. Who might that be? 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So yes, he does love us. And he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice or as a propitiation for our sins. He sent his son to be that lightning conductor away from us. He sent his son to be the flares that come from the aircraft. He sent his son to be that patch of burnt ground in the middle of a forest fire. Okay? And notice something else. So this isn't bad God, good Jesus type of stuff. The Father provided the sacrifice. Okay? We say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He didn't just give Jesus to be a baby. He gave Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice for us. He gave his only son. He provided that. Pretty tough call if you're God, isn't it? Okay, so the next third question that I set myself to answer is, how was the blood of Christ effective? How did it work as a propitiation? Well, if we look back at a couple of illustrations in the Old Testament, there's Exodus 12, 21 to 23. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once, select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop. It's a bit like a kind of paintbrush made of leaves. And dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. So the blood, again, deflected the wrath. And then we got later on in the history of Israel, the thing called the Day of Atonement. So it's talked about the high priest shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain in the temple or in the tabernacle and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover, the propitiatory, the mercy seat, and in front of it, in this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, etc., etc. He's to do the same. So, again, this is another illustration of how the blood of Christ is effective. So why blood? Well, blood represents a life laid down in death. If I have all your blood, you're dead. Just checking. It's true, isn't it? It's symbolic. It's not symbolic, it's actual, but it's symbolic. If I have all your blood, then you're dead. It's symbolic of the life. And of course, blood in the Bible implies a sacrificial death, pretty much always. When it talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, and it says, you know, the soldier stabbed the lance into his side, blood, in fact, clotted blood, came out. He was dead. It was the sign. So 2,000 years ago at Passover time, the lambs that had been bred in Bethlehem were herded through the sheep gate. Bethlehem was the breeding place for lambs for Jerusalem. And at Passover time, they're all herded through the sheep gate into Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it? At the same time, 2,000 years ago, the Lamb of God, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, was riding on a donkey through the same gate, ready to be that sacrifice. And obviously, he was crucified, and his blood was shed as evidence that he was giving his life to pay the ransom for us sinners. There's that phrase, the wages of sin is death. We've already read that one, haven't we? Jesus had to pay with his whole life. This was punishment. Jesus was on the receiving end of God's wrath for our lives, for our sins. And it's called, there's a little word at the bottom there, two word, substitutory atonement. Get to grips with that one. Substitutionary atonement. Okay, and there's another scripture that, did I not put that one on the slide? Hang on a minute. No, I didn't. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was from 2 Corinthians 5:21. Substitutory atonement. It was him instead of us. Gillian likes the instead word. There's a big instead. It was him instead of us. So imagine if a junior member, Gillian goes into the cafe on Tuesdays. I know I am. Well, she works in the cafe on a Tuesday, and she gets in one Tuesday morning, and there's a junior member of the cafe, naming no names, has had a fit of anger and has smashed up a dozen or so cups. Well, they could atone for this themselves, couldn't they? By apologising, by sweeping up the mess, and for paying for replacement crockery.
More likely to happen in the old region.
Well, possibly. But you could... That's the sort of thing you could atone for yourself, though. You'd apologise, you sweep up the mess, and you pay for replacements. That's doable. But supposing that they'd gone really wild, and they'd completely destroyed everything in the cafe, thousands of pounds of equipment, all this kind of stuff, well, they probably wouldn't be able to atone for it themselves, would they? They wouldn't afford to replace all of that. So imagine then that this complete stranger comes in, takes pity on them, and offers to clear up their mess and to fund all the replacement items. That would be substitutory atonement. Good example. Don't try this at home. Yeah, and there's that verse I quoted. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Substitutory atonement. It was him instead of us. So what punishments, because what we just talked about at the moment is blood, what punishments did Jesus actually have to endure? Well, there was on the cross, there was eternal death followed by physical death. And you've got this amazing Psalm 22 written by David 1,000 years BC. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. I mean, it's interesting. It's the very opposite of what happened to that baby. You can imagine a baby crying for hours and no one coming. All alone. Abandoned. Eternal death is separation from God. Separation. For us, it was forever. Jesus, being an eternal one, 3 hours does the same trick. And do you notice it's the opposite way round from us? We have physical death followed by eternal death if you don't turn to Christ. But for Jesus, it was eternal death first of all on the cross and then physical death. But it accomplished the same thing. And that's why, you see, there have been many Christian martyrs over the centuries who have faced death, physical death. And they faced it without a murmur, and they've gone to their deaths as martyrdom, just like that. So why was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, you know, if there's any other way, Father, take this cup from me? It's because he wasn't just being threatened with physical death and torture, he was being faced with eternal death and torture. And of course, there wasn't any other way. After 3 hours of darkness on the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished," which is a Greek word. You probably all know this well, tetelestai. And it was written at the bottom of a bill. If a tradesman had done some work for you and you paid him, take the bill, and they'd write on the bottom of the bill, tetelestai. Well, they would if they were Greek anyway. And it means paid in full, fully paid up. And when Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, well, he said it in Aramaic, but John wrote it in Greek, it means paid in full, job done, job done. And then, of course, he died. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So let's remember, Jesus is now alive. Job done. Satan would love to portray him as still on that cross, never quite getting the job done, always suffering a futile kind of death. I will not have a crucifix with that kind of thing in my house, because it's from the pit of hell. It's not from the Lord. The cross is now empty. The job is now done. We need to remember that. So he had to suffer eternal death followed by physical death. And he had more than that. He had to become sin in himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that we might become Christ-like. He took our sins. He became sin so that we might become righteousness. And then there's the bit about separation. Remember last week I talked about the leper colony? Okay. A pariah, separated from God and from us. But I am a worm and not a man. Psalm 22, 6, 7 and 11. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. It was really good that Mike brought the Isaiah passage. He pinched the very text I was going to read out, which was amazing. I'm not going to read the whole of Isaiah 53 now, but if you actually want to start at 52, 13 to 15, and then go for the whole of 53. Isaiah did this 750 years before Christ came. He was a prophet. He knew it. And a bit about, he took up our pain, he bore our suffering, we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutory atonement. That's how it worked. And of course, only by faith in his shed blood do we gain the benefits of that. Only through faith does he become our atoning sacrifice. I want to just quickly, as a digression, I'll go to that point there. Let's be biblical about what the blood of Christ does. Okay? It does not protect us from Satan. There's a lot of this going on which can almost verge over into superstition. Let's avoid invoking the blood of Christ as a form of Christian magic or of superstition. It's not a talisman to ward off evil spirits. The blood of Christ does just one thing. It protects us from the judgment and wrath of a holy God and enables us to gain entrance into his presence and into the new covenant. It does nothing against the devil. It deals with God and not with the devil. It changes God's actions towards us and not the devil's. Okay, we have full protection in any case under the new covenant. And I could go on there, but I won't there. Finally, how does God combine justice and love? Because his justice demands that he pours out his wrath upon us as sinners, and his love says, I want to save them. Verse 25b, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. This is back to Romans 3. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. Ooh. Now that literally means he passed over them. He'd overlooked them. He deliberately overlooked historical sins. So it's like there's unfinished business here. The sins that, say, King David committed, the sins that Abraham committed, all the great saints of the Old Testament, they actually hadn't been quite dealt with. They were just not punished at that time. God was sort of exercising self-restraint. But in the end, they had to be dealt with. Okay, so on the cross, he sort of caught up with himself. All those sins in the past were dealt with, because in forbearance, he had previously left those sins committed beforehand unpunished. But then, what happens to those who sin after Calvary? Verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. So he dealt with the past, and now he has to deal with his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, fair, like a righteous judge, and to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God can finally have his cake and eat it, as the phrase goes in English. He can get both. He can love us and he can judge sin. Okay, so it means more than being forgiven if you've been justified. It means you are declared righteous. You are the same as Jesus. Isn't that amazing? God looks at you today and he sees the same righteousness as he sees in Jesus. So he's purchased our forgiveness and he's done that. So here's a summary of the points I've made. God has ransomed us from sin's punishments. Jesus was the atoning sacrifice who deflected the wrath of God from us. By dying, Jesus took our place, and his shed blood proved that the price had been fully paid. It requires us to receive that by faith, though. And then God was able to satisfy both his justice and his love towards us. And as I studied all this, to conclude, as I studied all this, it actually made me feel very small. I felt like a little child, actually. Does it make you feel kind of, wow? Not just I'm not worthy, well, you kind of, God's made you worthy, but and it reminded me of a child's hymn. And it's actually perhaps one we should teach our children. It's by a lady called Mrs. C.F. Alexander. In 1847, she wrote this. Her little girl was desperately ill in bed, sick, and she was sitting by her bedside. And I wonder if she thought, I wonder if my little girl's going to make this. So she wrote this hymn and taught her it. Perhaps we should teach ourselves this and teach our children. So here's the hymn. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. It kind of says it all, doesn't it? It says it all. Theology for a 5-year-old, theology for a 60-year-old. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you have done. Amen.